Heaven on earth, almost. We must now return to where we left the history of the Third Church of English Separatists in Holland. As we have seen, the Scrooby Church, with Richard Clifton as its pastor and John Robinson its teacher, eventually reached Amsterdam in 1608. The members did not choose to settle in the city, but within a few months they were seeking permission from the authorities at Leiden, about 22 miles off, to move there. This was duly granted, and all arrangements were concluded by 1609. Leiden was a fair and beautiful city, but there were other, deeper reasons for the Scrooby Church to move there. No doubt the quarrels which would be sure to come about with the domineering Francis Johnson, the pastor of the ancient church, in addition to the notorious troubles already taking place within that church, made Leiden seem very attractive. Endless, miserable wrangles had no pleasure for men like John Robinson and William Bradford. However, not all the church members were agreed that they should leave Amsterdam. Richard Clifton, for one, stayed behind, since his sympathies had begun to lie with Francis Johnson and a more Presbyterian form of church government, with his emphasis upon eldership rule. Having found a meeting house in Leiden, the Scrooby Church appointed Robinson to be their new pastor, and William Brewster as the ruling elder. They looked upon these ministerial appointments as the business of the church acting alone, claiming that the New Testament gives every church this warrant. Further, they believed that the authority of their ministers extended to that particular church only. Therefore, they did not call upon any outside body or person to appoint their ministers for them. They believed that each church, composed only of the regenerate, is entirely self-governing and ought to be completely free of outside interference from any other church. As I remarked in the previous chapter, they held the same view on the gathered church as that expressed by the Baptist Thomas Hellis. If only two or three are gathered in Christ's name to form a church, that body possesses all the powers of a true church, they said. It can and must organize itself according to the New Testament. It is answerable to Christ alone. These ideas are very important. The separatists were discovering more and more aspects of New Testament church order, things which we take for granted very often these days. But sadly, not all separatist churches continue to hold these principles, principles which cost our fathers dear. This point has come up before. Nowadays, denominational attitudes are developing, and they are doing so in the most unlikely of places. How few churches today appoint pastors entirely free of other churches, clear of all outside influence? Do many churches appoint pastors from within their own church, for example? While it cannot always be wrong to find a pastor from another church, what is the New Testament warrant for the way most churches appoint their pastors today? Too often it has more in common with the transfer market of professional football clubs than with Scripture. Bible colleges and seminaries can act like clearing houses for ministers and churches when pastoral appointments are being considered. Although Smith and Robinson went their separate ways in 1609, Smith's influence over Robinson, which dated from their time together in England, continued to affect his friend for good, and the pair of them, in their different ways, made massive contributions to the cause of reform in the church. Smith's we have looked at. Now for Robinson's. Robinson's position is virtually unique among the early separatists. Indeed, he's an outstanding individual in the entire history of the church. Certainly he was of a very different character to men like Francis Johnson and Robert Brown, men who brought discredit upon the effort to get back to the New Testament order because of their quarrelsome churches and ways. John Smith, in his turn, teetered on the edge of instability. These men were great and good, but they found it very hard to handle the practical aspects of reform. Apart from coming to the proper biblical understanding on baptism, it was John Robinson who demonstrated that the New Testament pattern of independent churches is not just an ideal, it works. Not only is it right from a theoretical point of view, it is practicable. Jumping ahead of ourselves to Robinson's adoption of independency, of which see later, it has been well said of him, "No name in the history of independency shines with greater lustre than his." To him the churches of that communion were indebted, until the time of John Owen, for the ablest vindication of their principles, as against the Church of England on the one hand, and the Baptists on the other. He was a man of profound scholarship, high culture, and of a largeness of heart which was at that time less common among the separatists than many other qualities. As a theological disputant, he was quick and vigorous. None of the separatists lacked moral courage, but Robinson had a higher courage than most, if not any, of his brethren. Many early separatists were mighty men, but most of them found the transition from the state church to local independent church life very difficult to cope with in the day-to-day sense. The scriptural arguments they handled magnificently, but it was the practical implementation of their reasoning which proved very hard for them to come to terms with. This should cause us little surprise, for it was a huge leap which they took. It must be remembered that when the first separatists were trying to recover the New Testament order in the 1580s, only 60 years had passed since Luther nailed his theses to the door at Wittenberg. Even when Smith and Robinson arrived in Holland, only 90 years had gone by. So very much had happened in a remarkably short time. Short, yes, in less than a century, a great many of the corruptions which had smothered the church during the previous 1,200 or 1,400 years of apostasy had been pushed aside. Think of that, in less than a century. And remember, communication and travel were very limited and much more difficult in those days. Why, they were almost non-existent. Most people never moved away from the village in which they were born and had no contact with the outside world. There was no telephone, fax, or email to enable them to consult others or spread the good news of church reformation. The staggering rapidity of the changes under adverse conditions must be borne in mind when assessing the characters involved, or when criticizing their mistakes. It is not too far from the truth to say that the most conspicuous fault of the separatists was excessive dogmatism. It was impossible for any of them to err, impossible for any who differed from them to hold the truth. They were all infallible in their judgments, and none but they knew the whole counsel of God. Yes, many of them gave that impression, perhaps. But it's too easy to criticize from the comfort of our vantage point, and the target they present is very big. Being an armchair general is a very pleasant pastime for some. It is very sad, but quite understandable, that the separatists sometimes fell short of the highest standard, and I say that without excusing the wrong. They were engaged in a mortal spiritual battle. They had no time or haste for the niceties of leisurely debate, debate conducted according to the dictates of the schools, though it is true that some, like Smith, were transfixed by their training in logic. And of course the numerous changes in their churches were coming at a tremendous pace, which in itself made for difficulties. Thus, it fell to John Robinson in particular, he being of a finer mould and higher temper than the others, to realize more than most just what was involved in the shortness of the timescale and the rapidity of the changes. God greatly used him to put into practical effect New Testament principles. That is where he made his important contribution. It's not too much to say that the survival of the rediscovery of New Testament church life in the beginning of the 17th century owed an immense amount to him. It still does. His wise and gracious application of biblical teaching probably rescued separatism from absolute ruin. Even Robinson's enemies in the state church admitted that he was the most learned, polished, and modest spirit that ever separated from the Church of England. Of him it was said that he was a man learned, and of solid judgment, and of a quick, sharp wit, of a tender conscience, and very sincere in all his ways, a hater of hypocrisy and dissimulation, and would be very plain with his best friends. He was very courteous, affable, and sociable in his conversation. He was an acute and expert disputant, very quick and ready, and had much bickering with the Arminians, who stood more in fear of him than of any in the university. He was never satisfied with himself till he had searched any cause or argument, thoroughly and to the bottom, and was ever desirous of any light. He was very profitable in his ministry to the people. He was much beloved of them, and as loving was he unto them, and entirely sought their good for soul and body. In a word, he was much esteemed of all that knew him. But it must not be thought that Robinson was as pliable as an old shoe, or that he never disputed vigorously with those in error. A hint of his skill appears in the words just quoted. Nor was Robinson afraid to carry out church discipline. He did not seek to keep high numbers at the expense of spirituality, nor was he satisfied that the reform of the church was complete, but he was always eager for more scriptural understanding. As just indicated, he did not shy away from controversy, and those with whom he debated found he could strike with equal swiftness and generally with surer accuracy than most of his rivals. Of course, he was not perfect. In one area of debate especially, he, in common with a great many, fell short. He was unworthy of himself in his controversy with the Baptists. But who had been worthy of himself in that dispute? Even so, taking all in all, no other man possessed his spirit. The Scrooby Church, having moved to Leyden, rapidly grew in numbers, probably to well over 200 members. They also grew in grace. Enjoying unbroken peace and spiritual delight, they made sure that they quickly and sweetly dealt with the inevitable differences and difficulties as they arose within the church. Nor were they slack. If any members who were under discipline did not respond, then the church purged of those that were incurable and incorrigible, when after much patience used, no other means would serve. But the strictness of the church did not put all would-be members off, and many others joined them from England, where James and his bishops were bent on harrying them out of the land or worse. No doubt these exiles were greatly attracted by the life of the Congregational Church, its spiritual fellowship, its loving but firm discipline, and the powerful preaching of its faithful minister. Robinson continued to stress the voluntary nature of church life, the necessary willingness of the people to appoint and support their pastor, and the mutual regard which all must have for each other. This was not a technical point of mere theory, but one with real practical benefit. Enlarging upon the great obligation which this imposes upon all of them within the church, he observed, "It much furthers the love of the people to the person of their minister, and so, consequently, their obedience unto his doctrine and government. It leaves them without excuse if they either perfidiously forsake or unprofitably use such a man's holy service and ministration." The Leyden Church was without doubt a church where the members did value their minister, did receive his teaching, heeded his reproof, submitted to his correction, and learned by his instruction. He, for his part, did not strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. On the contrary, he was a minister who did not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He exemplified the scriptural requirements of a minister, namely, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Robinson was certainly correct when he said that those who forsake such a church and such a minister perfidiously, that is, treacherously, breaking faith, lacking loyalty, it undeniably leaves them without excuse. These words need to be pondered today by those who are quite willing to uproot, walk away from a church, or change a minister on the flimsiest of pretexts. What was the Lord's Day like in Leiden? How did the saints spend its precious hours? Though they were desperately busy in the week, lawfully striving to earn a necessary crust, they did not lie in bed on Sundays. They might be pinched in their circumstances, having to take up such trades and employments as they best could, with hard and continual labour. But the Lord's Day was the best of all days to them. The church would meet at 8 for the morning service. They will assemble again at 2 in the afternoon for another. What kind of services did they hold? What did they do? They said, "We begin with prayer. Afterwards we read one or two chapters of the Bible, give the sense thereof, and discuss it. The first speaker then announces a text and preaches on it for about an hour. Then the second speaker talks on the same text for the same length of time, and after him the third, fourth, and maybe the fifth." What would they think of our church services? It would seem that some things which are often a feature of present-day meetings were unknown to the early separatists, or unwanted by them. What would they think of our Lord's days? What do you think of theirs? What have we lost? Bradford's opinion was that such was the true piety, the humble zeal and fervent love of this people towards God and his ways, and the single-heartedness and sincere affection one towards another, that they came as near the primitive pattern of the first churches as any other church of these later times have done. Like Smith, Robinson replied to the criticism levelled against separatism by their former friend and sympathiser, Richard Bernard. It will be recalled that Bernard attacked the principle of self-governing churches, and did so with undisguised contempt. But Robinson not only had the scriptures on his side, he possessed another advantage over the Anglican, in that he, Robinson, was a member of a separatist church, with first-hand experience of its benefits. Robinson made excellent use of his knowledge and experience. It was not a nice point of debate for him, but he could write as one who had tasted for himself. He said, "I tell you that if ever I saw the beauty of Zion, and the glory of the Lord filling his tabernacle, it has been in the manifestation of the divers graces of God in the church, in that heavenly harmony and comely order, wherein by the grace of God we are set and walk, wherein, if your eyes have but seen the brethren's sober and modest carriage one towards another, their humble and willing submission unto their guides in the Lord, their tender compassion towards the weak, their fervent zeal against scandalous offenders, and their long-suffering towards all, you would, I am persuaded, change your mind, and be compelled, like Balaam, to bless where you proposed to curse." Miles Standish and Edward Winslow, names to come down the centuries, figured among the many who were attracted to the church. Indeed, they were charmed with it. Winslow, years later, could look back with fond memories to say, "I persuade myself, never people upon earth lived more lovingly together, more sweetly than we, the church at Leiden, did." Bradford recorded that their days were spent in much sweet and delightful society, and spiritual comfort together, in the ways of God, under the able ministry and prudent government of Mr. John Robinson and Mr. William Brewster. So as they grew in knowledge and other gifts and graces of the Spirit of God, and lived together in peace and love and holiness. The Dutch also held them in high esteem, and the magistrates were able to record that they never had any lawsuit or accusation which involved the English church, whereas strife and quarrels were constant among the French exiles. In addition, the local bankers and traders found the church members entirely trustworthy, men and women who were as good as their word. Those who were in a position to know testified that they were a hard-working and diligent people. However, their enemies in England tried to stir up the Dutch, both in Amsterdam and Leyden, against them, but to no avail. The local people knew better. Was this church not a very close approximation to the pattern of the New Testament? What a high level of spiritual life they experienced together. They valued the preaching of their faithful minister, but that was not the only aspect of their common life which was so honoring to God. They enjoyed a fellowship which was spiritual and not merely social. They watched over each other in love. They disciplined themselves under God's word in order to produce personal holiness. Indeed, the whole emphasis of their church life was spiritual. How very different things are today in many churches, where carnal, worldly entertainment is the norm. How the word fellowship is debased. Take away the social, fleshly activities in many contemporary churches, and what would be left? Precious little. We must get back to the New Testament pattern. Have we not had more than enough of shoddy alternatives? How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. Let us pursue this thought a little further. As I said in the introduction, our religion, our church life must be God-centered, not man-centered. This would seem an obvious statement to make, but alas, it needs to be made, and made very strongly today. We need to be reminded that one great difference between a Christian and all other men is that the Christian lives not for himself, but for Christ. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The believer puts Christ and the gospel first. He no longer should live for the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Our pagan days gave us more than enough of carnality, did they not? We ought now to live for God, not for ourselves. Indeed, we should want to live for God. Christians are those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. What is more, surely this living for Christ, with an eye to doing the will of God and not living for ourselves, will be reflected in our church life, will it not? If our personal, private, and family life is spent in godliness, a godliness which brings us much delight, how is it possible that we could ever be satisfied with a church life which is worldly? What? A spiritual life at home, but a carnal life in the church? The very suggestion is unthinkable, or ought to be. Yet in these days, grievously, there is much carnality in the churches and in the homes of some professing Christians. However, since this is a book about the church, I deliberately refrain from developing the latter point. But of course, our life is all of a piece, is all one. What we are at home, what we are in the church, what we are in private, what we are in public, that is what we are. The question is, are we godly, or are we not? I wonder whether present-day pagans, if they knew exactly what was going on in many churches, would be forced to think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. The answer is no. I fear that too often they would find abundant evidence of pagan carnal activities within the life of the church. They would recognize what they see. There would be nothing strange. He would feel quite at home with what goes on. Why? Because the church is aping the world. Yet the pagans of the first century did find the godliness of the early Christians strange. That is what Peter said. The church and the world were very different to each other in those days. I go as far as to suggest that the roles have been largely reversed in this present age. A good many contemporary so-called Christians would find the life of the early church strange, but worldly ways are quite familiar to them. I go further. They find a church where the life is scriptural not only strange, it is abhorrent to them. The chief mark of the perilous times, times which have come and which will continue to come upon the church during this gospel age, is that men will be lovers of themselves. This self-love shows itself in all sorts of ways, culminating in men being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Observe that these words do not refer to pagan society. Pagans always love pleasure. They do not love a God at all. The words refer to the church, the professing people of God. There are times, seasons, when supposed Christians love pleasure more than God. They profess to love God, but they love pleasure to a greater degree than their love for the Lord. What is more, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They are professing Christians, but it's in name only. Hence, the perilous times do not refer to the behavior of pagans, but to that of churches or professing Christians. In times like these, churches, church members, become man-centered instead of being God-centered. Among other things, they engage in carnal activities and worldly entertainments because they prefer those activities to the worship of God. Their concern is to please themselves, not to please the Lord. Yet they continue to ladle a source of religious talk over their worldliness, very much as Micah the Levite and the Danites did in Judges 17 and 18. They, it will be recalled, talked about the Lord, his guidance and blessing, while they were breaking the Ten Commandments wholesale. The same is repeated during the perilous times. It is happening today. Peter warned us of it. Men say they are worshipping God, but they are bowing down at the shrine of pleasure. Nevertheless, God reads our hearts, not merely our lips. He is not interested in our mere words and professions. It is generally accepted that actions have a more telling voice than words. Furthermore, it's not only what we do, but why we do it, that concerns God. Our methods are important, but so are our motives. Do we engage in our church activity for ourselves or for God? We pray for God's blessing on our church life. But what is the motive? Is it that we may spend it on our pleasures? Listen to the searching question God asked his people through the prophet. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Ah, yes, for yourselves. We have been warned of apostasy in the churches, of that time to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Teachers who will satisfy their carnal demands. There it is again, the same principle. Religion and church life, in this case teaching, arranged according to their own desires, to suit the whims of men. It matters not to them that the doctrine or practices of the church might be false, that it might be offensive to God, that it might be contrary to his word. Oh no. Why not? Because my people love to have it so. It gives them pleasure, and that is what they want. They love it. Their great aim is to please themselves. Yet God continues to demand that his people live for him, and only for him. We live in perilous times today. These very things are taking place in many contemporary churches. Demas has fathered countless children and founded numerous churches, which have forsaken the apostles and gone after the world because of their love of it. We must return to the biblical position. Our church life, worship, preaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, prayer meetings, and discipline must be carried out with a single eye to God's glory. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Surely this great principle must be applied to the affairs of the church. If not there, where? To return to the church at Leyden. On their arrival in Holland, the exiles were penniless. Consequently, they took up any trade or manual work which they could find to support themselves. They had given up much by way of earthly comforts in order to have liberty of worship, but they did not complain of their temporal losses. They valued the prosperity of their souls above all else, counting peace and their spiritual comfort above any riches whatsoever. They knew they had chosen that good part. To support himself and his family, Brewster gave English lessons to Dutch and German gentlemen, and later, in partnership with another, he opened a printing shop. This enabled them to publish works which were prohibited in England. Bradford, among others, worked in the fustian trade, while the rest took up various forms of manual labour, even though this work was particularly hard for them, since they had come from an agricultural background in rural England. Their daily lives were thus afflicted with much suffering, and it made them old before their time. As physical weakness overtook them, so a pitiless poverty ground them down. A generation like ours, reared on the welfare state, need to be reminded that there was no social security, no old age pension, no national health service in those days. There was no fallback position. It was all or nothing. With them, it was all. Obedience to Christ cost them dear. It cost them everything. Home, country, job, ease, reputation, and eventually, life itself. Truly, they lived up to Christ's demands for wholehearted devotion. They, like so many others I have written about, thought brown bread and the gospel was good fare. Today, most of us demand our earthly comforts along with spiritual blessings. But which is the more important? Which would we give up first? What is your priority? Robinson, like very many separatists, was a prolific writer. He produced 62 essays on topics of a non-controversial kind, in addition to many other books. As hinted earlier, he also played a full part in the Arminian controversy which was raging throughout Holland and the rest of Europe at the time. I have referred to the rise of Arminianism and its clash with Calvinism several times already. This is the place to look at that important dispute. Arminius died in 1609, and in 1610 his followers published their Remonstrance, a statement against the orthodox Calvinist position. In 1611 the Calvinists replied with a counter-remonstrance, and a vigorous series of debates ensued. Robinson figured prominently in this conflict. Indeed, he was chosen to engage in public disputation with Episcopus, the champion of the Arminians. Having attended the lectures of the rival teachers in the University of Leiden, Robinson fully mastered the arguments in bold. And when he stood up to face his opponent, the Lord did so help him to defend the truth and foil his adversary, as he put him to an apparent nonplus in this great and public audience. And the like he did two or three times upon such like occasions. The which, as it had caused many to praise God, that the truth had so famous a victory, so it procured him much honour and respect from those learned men, and others which loved the truth. Robinson richly deserved his reputation as a thorough student of Scripture and a very able disputant. He fully met the apostle's requirements of an elder, namely, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He had made himself so well acquainted with the arguments of the free willers that none was fitter to buckle with them, so as he began to be terrible to the Arminians. The great controversy was finally decided by the calling of a synod, convened in the Dutch town of Dordrecht, or Dort, in 1618-19. The outcome of this now famous synod was the production of the Orthodox statement of Calvinistic doctrine, known as the Canons of Dort. This document entered or influenced the standard confessions of many Reformed churches. A look at Arminianism. Arminius was a Dutch theologian born in 1560 and educated at Leiden and Geneva. He was even taught by Beza, Calvin's successor. He became a minister in a Reformed congregation in Amsterdam in 1588. After beginning to question the Orthodox Calvinistic faith, he gave up his pastoral position to become professor of theology in the University of Leiden. Here his lectures on predestination soon brought him into open dispute with the Calvinists. As just noted, after his death in 1609, his followers published the principles of their system in the Remonstrants of 1610. This met with a reply, the Counter-Remonstrants, in 1611. Politics, as usual, even inevitable under the Constantine system, became enmeshed in the quarrel. But in 1618 to 1619, the Synod of Dort was convened to deal with the great issues involved. Since whole books had been written on the Synod itself, and virtual libraries produced on the various issues involved, it goes without saying that this present glance will be very superficial, to say the least. I leave aside the question of state and church, which was also involved in the deliberations at Dort, simply to look at the doctrine of salvation. The Arminians had deviated from the historic faith. Since they were arguing from a different premise, inevitably they produced different conclusions to those of the old Calvinistic system. The great question in 1618 was, and still is, what is the biblical system of salvation? Dort was not taken up with mere slogans. It was the biblical doctrine of salvation which was at stake. The synod was called to deal with the Arminian statement on salvation. What novelties did the Arminians put forward? Actually, many of their views were not as novel as all that. They stem from the heresies of Pelagius 1200 years before. They argued from a philosophical viewpoint that if God is truly sovereign, man cannot be free. The two statements are directly contradictory, they said. Therefore, if God is sovereign, man cannot be responsible. One of the statements must be sacrificed. Further, they argued, God does not demand of man what man is unable to give. What God requires, man must be able to do. In other words, they argued human responsibility and human ability run hand in hand. They have the same limits. What God says a man must do, man can do. Otherwise, God would not demand it of him. In particular, the Arminians further argued that since faith is an act of man, and since man has a responsibility to believe, it follows, therefore, that he must have the ability to believe. He must be able to believe, otherwise God could not, would not demand it of him. Since faith is an obligation for all men, therefore, must have the ability to believe. Logic rules the roost. Logic demands a consistency which will satisfy human reason. It abhors loose ends and unresolved paradoxes or antinomies. All must be cut and dried. To summarize the Arminian position, the Remonstrance was a philosophical disputation concerning God's sovereignty and human responsibility. To this great question, the Arminians applied their minds, and by using the arguments of reason and logic, they produced five propositions. They said, 1. It is agreed that man is fallen. Nevertheless, he still has some spiritual power or ability. He, by his own power, can savingly believe the gospel. 2. It is agreed that God has elected some to salvation. He has elected those whom he has foreseen will respond to the gospel. Indeed, he has elected them on the grounds of their faith, which he has foreseen. Because God sees that they will believe, he is pleased to call them his elect. 3. It is agreed that Christ died for sinners. He died for all sinners. Not that his death secured the salvation of any man, but rather it made salvation possible for all. 4. It is agreed that God calls men in the gospel, but sinners have power to resist God in this call. They have sufficient power to make God's call ineffective. 5. Once a man has responded to the gospel and believed, he may even yet lose his salvation, fall away, and be lost forever. This, in brief, is an outline of the Arminian Remonstrance, produced in 1610. The Counter-Remonstrance, a year later, restated the old orthodox Calvinistic system, which is the gospel. Unfortunately, since the Remonstrants came first, the impression is given that Calvinism is the new boy. Nothing could be further from the truth. The counter-Remonstrance was a reiteration of the old doctrine. It was Arminianism which was the novelty, apart from the proviso concerning Pelagius. Again, by the historical quirk of Dort, it seems as though Calvinism is only negative. It looks as though it is nothing more than an anti-Arminian statement. This is a travesty. Calvinism existed in its own right. It did not need the error of an Arminius for it to be put forward. It is the gospel. It existed before Arminius was born or ever Calvin taught it. To adapt Cartwright's words to Whitgift, it thrived about 16 centuries before Dort, when it received its clearest declaration in the writings of Paul. The Calvinists replied to the Remonstrants in five principles of their own. They were: 1. Man is by nature totally depraved by the fall in Adam. This does not mean that he is as bad as he might be, but he is in every part corrupted and totally unable to perform any spiritual good. He is by nature under the wrath of God. 2. God the Father has unconditionally elected those who are to be saved. God's election is totally free and is not qualified by any outside influence. In particular, it is not based on any foreknowledge of faith in man, nor on the basis of any supposed merit in him. It is based on God's free and sovereign grace. God has freely chosen to salvation those whom he willed to save. 3. God the Son freely suffered and died to accomplish fully the salvation of all the elect. Christ did not die to make salvation merely possible, nor merely show the way of salvation, but he died to save actually and completely all the elect. Christ died particularly and only for the elect. The atonement is limited in its extent to them. 4. God the Holy Spirit effectually calls the elect out of sin into the state of salvation. He irresistibly works in the elect, applying to them the fruits of Christ's redemption, giving them all necessary grace to bring them to Christ for salvation. This includes faith and repentance. 5. All the saints of God, that is, all those who have been elected, redeemed, and called to saving faith in Christ, shall be brought to glory. The saints of God shall certainly continue in faith and holiness. They shall persevere to the end through God's sanctifying grace. These 5 points of Calvinism, as they have been long called, can be remembered by the simple word TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. While this is very much oversimplified, simplistic indeed, as if the gospel system could be contained in a mere 5 points, it is a handy mnemonic. But this oversimplification is not the only fault with TULIP. Calvinism stands as an entire or whole system. It does not consist of a mere 5 isolated doctrines. The 5 principles hang or fall together. They all proceed from one source, which is the sovereignty of God in salvation. They all lead to the one end, which is the glory of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever. Amen. The many differences between Arminianism and Calvinism cannot be exaggerated. At a superficial glance, it may not appear to be the case. since both systems use the same words, sin, election, redemption, and so on. But these words mean entirely different things to an Arminian and a Calvinist. I use the present tense, since the controversy remains with us. While the Synod of Dort effectually slaughtered the Arminian heresy, alas, it has been a long time dying. 1. Arminians and Calvinists each believe in election, but they do not mean the same thing by it. Arminians agree that believers are elect, but they say God elected them because they believed in Christ. In contrast, Calvinists declare that believers come to believe in Christ because they were elected. It was God's election which brought them to faith, not their faith which made God elect them. The Arminian looks upon God's election as the effect of the believer's faith. The Calvinist knows that God's election is the cause of the believer's faith. One sees faith as producing election, the other sees election as producing faith. The Arminian statement is shoddy. How can it be called an election? God, according to them, elects all who choose to believe. Hardly God's choice, is it? 2. Arminians and Calvinists each believe in conversion, but they do not mean the same thing by it. Arminians speak of deciding for Christ, a kind of mental assent or decision little different to the making of any other sort of choice in life. In contrast, Calvinists say that God regenerates sinners, effectually calling them, thus enabling them to believe. Arminians think that God helps men to save themselves, indeed, that God needs men's help to save them. Calvinists assert that God saves sinners, and they put a stress upon all three words, God saves sinners, God saves sinners, God saves sinners. 3. Arminians and Calvinists each believe in limited atonement, but they define both the limit and the atonement in very different ways. Arminians stoutly deny that they limit the atonement, but they do, and in a totally unscriptural way. Christ died for all sinners, according to them, but his death secured salvation for no one. Their concept of redemption is that it is universal in its extent, but utterly without guarantee in its effect. It is certain to save nobody, and even those who do believe might still lose their salvation. These are grievous, appalling limits put upon the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ's redemption. Arminians do not believe that God really accomplished anything through the cross of Christ. Whether or not Arminians like it said, they do impose a very severe limit on Christ's redemptive work. They robustly deny it and protest that they hold to an unlimited atonement. It is not so. In contrast to this hedging by the Arminians, Calvinists also limit the atonement, and they openly say so, but they limit it in its extent, not in its power. All for whom Christ died shall be saved. Arminians hold that Christ made salvation possible, but not certain for any, while Calvinists know that Christ died for the elect, and that all the elect will be saved. Far more than numbers is at stake in this question of a limited atonement. It is the nature of the atonement, and not merely its extent, which is at the heart of the dispute. 4. Arminians and Calvinists each believe in preaching the gospel, but they define both the preaching and the gospel in very different ways. Arminians think that sinners have power within themselves to believe, and they must be persuaded to believe by the application of all sorts of techniques. They address sinners with carnal appeals to help God out. They allege that he wants to save them, but he is utterly helpless to do anything about it. Utterly opposed to that, Calvinists believe that by the preaching of the gospel, God effectually calls sinners, working in them by his Holy Spirit, drawing them to Christ. Consistent Calvinists never tell unbelievers that Christ died particularly for them. It is impossible to say anything of the kind, since no man knows who the elect are beforehand. In any case, to be saved, no sinner has to believe that Christ died particularly for him. That is not the gospel way of salvation. That is not what has to be preached. It is not, believe that Christ died for you and you will be saved. It is, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's a vast difference between the two. In truth, it's only after a sinner has trusted Christ that he can know that he is elect and that Christ died particularly for him. It is only after a sinner has been brought to faith that the Holy Spirit grants this assurance. The Spirit has not come to convince a sinner that Christ died particularly for him. Rather, the Spirit's first work is to convince the sinner that he is a sinner because he does not believe in Christ. What is more, it is not only the number of sinners to be saved which is involved in the limit to the atonement. The nature of saving faith is tied up with it as well. The way the preacher addresses sinners is affected by this discussion. The Arminian calls upon sinners to believe, but this can degenerate into the need to believe or accept a statement about the death of Christ. On the other hand, the Calvinist, that is, the Gospel's call to sinners, is to believe Christ, to trust him to save them, to rely upon his death and nothing else. They must rest their souls on Christ, not merely accept a statement about Christ. These calls are very different. Sinners need to cast themselves on the mercy of Christ at once, and out of a sense of desperation, not calmly assent to a creedal statement about Christ. One strange deviant of modern-day Arminianism lies in its departure from the fifth point of the Remonstrance. Over the years, Arminians have invented another doctrine to replace the original article, which stated that the redeemed can fall away. Many Arminians now hold to a teaching they call eternal security. They have a slogan for it: once saved, always saved. This is not only contradictory to the rest of their system and destructive of the consistent logic they so desperately strive to maintain, it is still totally unscriptural. And as a consequence, it is highly dangerous, and it is the cause of much delusion among evangelicals. It is not true to say once saved, always saved, in the sense intended. The biblical doctrine is that the elect, having been brought to faith and repentance and made saints, will persevere in godliness. They will continue in holiness to the very end. Indeed, this is the great confirming mark of their election. The fact that a saint perseveres in holiness proves he is elect, redeemed and called. Without perseverance in holiness, men are not saints. They are not elect. They are not saved. Arminians have invented their new pleasant doctrine to get round the horrible thought that they might fall away and be lost. The effect is tragic. It will produce generations of carnal men and women who, without a grain of godliness or spiritual life about them, possess enough confidence to rebut all reproofs and gospel invitations by repeating the slogan, "Once saved, always saved." It is already wreaking havoc. Having signed a decision card, gone forward at a meeting, been counseled, or been baptized years before, or whatever, many are convinced they are right with God, even though there is not a vestige of spirituality in their lives. What a devilish masterpiece! If you belong to this group, please listen to my words. If you are not regenerate, your condition is desperate enough. You must be born again. But what makes your case even worse is that you are in the grip of a delusion that all is well with your soul. It is not. You are held in this fantasy by the modern Arminian teaching I have just written about. I warn you, you are on the broad road to destruction. Hell is gaping. The idea that you will be saved because you have signed a decision card, been counseled, or had some similar experience years ago is so foolish, so pitiful, it is so far removed from scriptural reality, words literally fail. Come to Christ now. Cast yourself upon him now in faith. Turn from your wicked ways, calling upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. You do not need a decision card. You need Christ. You do not need to be counseled. You need Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that means now. If you are a preacher, and you preach Arminianism, I hope I have said something to make you think again, at the very least. While the Arminian controversy was raging in Holland, the Congregational Church at Leyden continued to think about its own church life. It began to explore the possibility of emigration to the New World, because life in Holland was becoming anxious for them on several counts. They were very displeased with the low moral standards of the people around them. They were saddened by the slack observance of the Lord's Day among the Dutch. They feared that their children would be led astray through the temptations of an immoral and extravagant society. There was a risk that war with Spain might break out at any time, and then the church would be grievously scattered. Intermarriage with the Dutch was likely and would eventually cause them to lose their English identity. Their numbers were diminishing, partly because fewer exiles were coming to Holland as more separatist churches were springing up in England under the slightly easier conditions then in place. Their children chafed at the hard life, so that some were going to sea or enlisting in the army, with all the temptations those occupations involved. King James was trying to make life difficult for them, even though they were exiles, and their meager funds were coming to an end. But there was one reason above all others which made them think of going overseas. They felt a great longing to propagate the gospel in the remote parts of the world. Not that they had inflated views of their own importance in this great venture, certainly not. They were willing to be counted as nothing if only they could make a start, and though they should be even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work, as they quaintly expressed themselves. After much discussion and prayer, they decided that it was right to emigrate. Weighing the various options open to them, they entered negotiations with the appropriate bodies and petitioned the king. They held days of fasting and humiliation, during which they found John Robinson's sermons strengthening them against their fears and encouraging them in their resolutions. They decided to divide into two groups on the basis of volunteers, the younger and stronger to go first to prepare the way for the others. Robinson himself would travel with the larger portion, whichever it might be. In the end, it turned out that this was the part of the church which stayed in Leyden. To a measure, Robinson was disappointed, for he was full of devout fire in himself. He intended to go in person, and his whole heart was bound up in the undertaking. Nevertheless, the venture was seen through to the end, though Robinson never did reach the New World. And every step which he and his beloved fellow disciples of Christ adopted in it was taken with prayer. If ever a church sought God's guidance, they did. On Friday, the 21st of July, 1620, the members of the church, which had left Scrooby some 12 or so years before, met for their last day together upon earth. The preacher was their pastor, John Robinson. He gave out his text, Ezra 8:21-22, thus: "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those that forsake him.'" John Robinson then lifted up his voice and preached to the whole church for the last time. As he drew to a close, he said, "We are now ere long to part asunder, and the Lord knows whether ever we shall live to see one another's faces. Whether the Lord has appointed it or not, I charge you before God and his blessed angels, follow me no further than I follow Christ. And if God shall reveal anything to you by any other instrument of his, be as ready to receive it as ever you were to receive any truth by my ministry. For I am confident the Lord has more truth and light yet to break forth out of his holy word. I bewail the state and condition of the Reformed churches, who have come to a full stop in religion, and will go no further than the instruments of their reformation. The Lutherans cannot be drawn beyond what Luther saw. The Calvinists, they stick where Calvin left them. This is a misery much to be lamented, for though they were shining lights in their times, yet God did not reveal his whole will unto them. And if they were alive today, they would be as ready to, and willing to, embrace further light as that they had received. Keep in mind our church covenant, our promise and covenant with God and one another, to receive whatsoever light or truth shall be made known to us from his written word. But take heed what you receive for truth. Examine it well and compare it and weigh it with other scriptures of truth before you receive it. It is not possible that the Christian world should come so lately out of such thick anti-Christian darkness, and the perfection of knowledge should break forth at once. This farewell sermon of John Robinson has resonated down the centuries. Its stirring appeal has affected many for good. He called upon the people to search the scriptures, to follow all the light which God grants in his word, and not to follow men, even great men, even men which have been much used of God. It is most remarkable that Robinson emphasized this particular point in his final sermon to the departing saints. It is most likely that he had in mind especially the matter of church government and order, for by this time Robinson was no longer truly a separatist in the sense of being a congregationalist. He had once been a conforming Puritan. He had become a separatist. Now he had moved again, and had become an independent through the influence of one Henry Jacob. I will have more to say on this in the chapter which follows. Robinson urged the church members to do everything within their power to keep in union with all other Christians, maintaining fellowship with them, short of sin and compromise of the truth. And he encouraged them not to be slow to take another pastor or teacher, for that flock that has two shepherds is not endangered, but secured by it, he said. After the preaching service, they adjourned to Robinson's house, where Christians from other churches joined them in a feast. After the meal, though they shed many tears at the thought of their near parting, they encouraged themselves by the singing of psalms, in which they made the sweetest melody. Robinson finally brought the momentous day to a close with solemn prayer. On the Saturday, many gathered on the quay at Delft Haven, where the Speedwell, a small vessel of about 60 tons, awaited them. There were many sighs, subdued sobs, and snatched last words as the 30 who were to sail prepared to go aboard. Truly doleful was the sight of that sad and mournful parting, to see what sighs and sobs and prayers did sound among them, what tears did gush from every eye, and pithy speeches pierced each heart, that sundry of the Dutch strangers that stood on the quay as spectators could not refrain from tears. Yet comfortable and sweet it was to see such lively and true expressions of dear and unfeigned love. But the tide, which stays for no man, calling them away that were thus loath to depart, their pastor falling down on his knees, and they all with him, with watery cheeks, commended them with most fervent prayers to the Lord and his blessing. And then, with mutual embraces and many tears, they took their leaves one of another, which proved to be the last leave to many of them. As the Speedwell headed out to the open sea, a volley of muskets was fired from the shore. It was echoed by three blasts from the ship's cannons. And so, lifting up our hands to each other and our hearts for each other to the Lord our God, we departed, and found his presence with us. In the midst of our manifest straits, he carried us through. The vessel grew small on the western horizon. They were gone.